Colossians chapter 1. And we want to continue looking at verse 5. We were there last week. We want to continue looking at an important point that Paul brings up in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5. And what we want to see this morning is the relationship between hope and the gospel. Colossians chapter 1. And let's begin in verse 3 for the context. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for these moments that we have to open the Word of God together and to look at the good news of Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would teach us, help us to understand more fully the gospel message, that we might be able to live it and present it to others more and more clearly for your name's sake. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at the hope that Paul mentions in verse 5, the hope that is laid up for us, and we looked at the marvelous hope that we have in Christ Jesus, the hope of glory, the hope of resurrection, the hope of a place in heaven, the hope of meeting loved ones in heaven, the hope of our calling, the hope of being like the Lord Jesus, no sin nature. The hope of eternal inheritance. And this morning we want to look at another aspect of our hope. And what we want to see in verse 5 is that the hope that we have is part of the gospel message. Paul states in verse 5, this hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So this hope that we've been describing, well, we described last week, this hope in its many facets is not something that is a side point of the gospel. It is the gospel. It is part of the good news that we preach. And today we want to look at that one fact, that hope is part of the gospel, and also consider some of its implications. Now in verse 5, when Paul speaks of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, he's speaking about, as we mentioned last time, hope in the objective sense. It is not our personal expectation of good that he's talking about here, but rather it is the basis or the ground upon which our subjective or personal hope rests. And the hope that is laid up for us is the hope that's revealed in the Scriptures. It's unchangeable, it is firm. In what Paul tells the Colossians as he begins this letter to them, he reminds them that when they heard the gospel, hope was part of it. He describes this hope that's laid up for them in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So that when whoever preached the gospel to them, evidently it was Epaphras, according to verses 7 and 8, hope was part of that message. You know, we often hear the gospel described as Jesus died for your sins and he rose again. And certainly that's true. It says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus died for your sins and he rose again according to Scriptures. And somehow or other we assume that that's all there is to the good news. But when the Colossians heard the gospel, they heard much more than those two facts. As glorious as they are, the Colossians heard a lot more. When Epaphras shared the gospel with the Colossians, he also described to them this glorious future hope that belongs to those who believe in Jesus Christ. And you know, I think it's only reasonable if we're going to expect folks to believe the message, if we're going to expect folks to follow a Savior who was hated by the world, it's only reasonable that we give them some good news, some good reasons why they ought to follow the Lord, some good reasons why they ought to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. They ought to know what it is they're getting saved unto. You know, for somebody to make an intelligent decision to believe on Jesus Christ and to entrust his eternal destiny into the care of Jesus Christ, it's incumbent upon us, as we present the gospel to folks, to inform that person, to let them know what that eternal destiny is, to open up the Bible and share with them about the glory of this place in heaven with God forever and ever. Now, yes, a person could get saved by just knowing, by just hearing the gospel message, Jesus died for our sins and he was raised again on the third day. It is possible. He doesn't have to understand the rapture of the church, which is our blessed hope. He doesn't have to understand that the streets are paved with gold. He may never have heard of the Bema Seat or the crowns. He may not be aware of future inheritance that Peter describes for us. He may not be aware that Christ is preparing a dwelling place for us right now. He may know nothing about Christ's high priestly ministry for us right now. That's not a requirement for salvation. However, in the New Testament, when the gospel was preached by the apostles, they included much more than Jesus died and rose again. Paul tells us, as we open the book of Colossians, one of the first things he tells us is that when the Colossians heard the gospel, they heard all about this future hope that we have in Jesus Christ. When the apostles preached the gospel, they preached the whole counsel of God. They didn't want to hide or shield any of this good news from the hearers. They informed them of the great hope that is ours in heaven. You know, if we're going to explain to folks today what it means to be saved, it is wise for us to let them know some of the advantages of being saved. When the apostles preached the gospel, they wanted people to know what they were being saved from and what they were being saved unto. And that's how Paul describes the gospel in Colossians 1:5. And this is a great motivating factor. In the lives of unsaved folks who are hearing the gospel, some of whom for the first time, it is a motivating factor to hear about this glorious hope we have in the future. When I first heard the gospel, if I thought that obtaining eternal life meant that I was going to live forever and ever in a body like this that's dying, ridden with disease, corruptible, mortal, if I thought I had to live forever in this kind of a body and in a cursed earth with violence and war and bloodshed and all the rest, if I thought obtaining eternal life meant living this for the rest of my, for eternity, I'd say, no, thank you. I'll do my 70 or 80 years and then I'll check out. Thanks. But part of the gospel is that this isn't the future that God has for us. Eternal life isn't living a life like this forever and ever. Eternal life speaks of the quality of life that is going to be ours in heaven, in a glorified body with no sin, in a city that has been built for the church and other believers of other ages to dwell in perfect harmony, where there's no more sorrow, no more tears, no more crying. That might interest folks. That God has something better than this life as we know it in a cursed earth. That's part of the good news. In fact, that is the good news. Of course, if you're going to preach the gospel like this, that takes time. That requires teaching the whole counsel of God. And you know, in our day and age, we don't like taking time. We like everything instant. We want a little pill that we can take and everything will go away. And so too, we like to hear one ditty of a message for 20 minutes and then we call everybody down front to make a decision. Far better is it to take a little extra time with the person to teach him and open up the scriptures together. It may take weeks. It may take months. It may take years with some folks until they get to the point where they really get it, where they understand the gospel of God's grace. And it sinks in and God has worked in their heart and drawn them to the place where they're ready to receive Christ as their Savior. Far better is it to wait and to do that than to pressure somebody into making a phony decision at the spur of the moment. Do you know this is the way Jesus preached the gospel? You read through the Gospels, when the Lord Jesus preached, He preached to multitudes who followed Him outwardly, externally. They were curious at first to hear what He had to say, but not all of those disciples were believers. Not all of those who followed were born-again folks. In fact, most of them were not. The term for disciple does not mean believer. The word disciple is a student. It literally means a learner. And there were many students who followed the Lord Jesus in this multitude, and they sat and listened. And many loved what they heard. And many came back and they wanted to hear more and more until the Lord brought them to the place where they were ready to believe and be saved. But others heard. For example, turn to John chapter 6. Gospel of John chapter 6 and verse 66. On this occasion, the Lord Jesus fed a multitude, and of course, everybody liked that, a free lunch. Everybody liked the idea that He was feeding the multitude. And many of them sat around to listen to what He had to say. But as He began to speak, the things that Jesus Christ said did not go over well with many of His students. And we read in John chapter 6 and verse 66, from that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. They had heard enough. He began describing how they had to eat His flesh and drink His blood. And these folks, no thank you, I don't want to listen to this anymore. They didn't want to think. They didn't want to think about what He meant by that. It was just another way of describing faith, taking Christ in, not communion or any such thing. It was a description of personal faith. And many of these students, many of these disciples rejected Christ at that point, and they wanted nothing else to do with Him. There will always be folks like that in local churches in our age. In fact, Jesus said to expect wheat and tares to grow together in this age until He comes again. There are going to be folks who will come out and be curious about the gospel. They love to hear that Jesus loves us and He died for us, that Christ shed His blood and He paid for our sins and He rose again and all we have to do is believe and be saved. Folks love that. And many, Jesus said, many will respond to that message superficially without any root, and immediately with great joy they'll say, that's for me, until the trials come. And many of those folks will fall away and want to hear no more. They were students for a while, but ultimately they rejected the message, just like those folks who followed Jesus in John chapter 6. Now, it's not that they lost their salvation. It's they never had it. Their faith was only intellectual. They liked what they heard, but they never received it personally. It's when Jesus began speaking about receiving it personally, taking it in, and He used the illustration of eating His flesh and drinking His blood, that personal element to it turned many folks off, and they didn't want, oh, no, thanks, I like it from a distance, but I don't want it to get too personal. And they never came again. There will be folks who attend church with the same mindset. There will be some who will come and they will like what they hear initially, some of the things that they hear, and maybe they'll want to hear more. But then after a while, they'll hear something from the Word that they don't like. And I'm not going to listen to that anymore, and off they go. Then there will be other folks who will come in and will be curious, and God will be working in their heart. And maybe they're not ready to make a decision for Christ the first Sunday they visit. So what? Maybe they want to come Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and maybe God is working in their heart and gradually wooing them to Himself, and they want to hear a lot. They want to know what they're getting into before they make a decision. And I say, praise the Lord. It's my conviction that if God is not working in the heart of a person, all the altar calls and pressure tactics that we try to conjure up here is going to be nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. It will never produce life. And it's also my personal conviction that if the Lord is working in somebody's heart and drawing them to Himself and convincing them of the truth, that the right response for us is to keep on teaching God's Word, the whole counsel of God. It's the Word of God that is quick and powerful. It's the Word of God that is quick, meaning life-giving. So we're just going to keep teaching the whole counsel of God, book by verse, book by book, verse by verse, right through. It's our responsibility to continue teaching the Scriptures without pressure and allow God time to work in the hearts of men. You know, just two simple facts. Jesus died for your sins and He rose again, and then calling folks up front to make a decision on that may not be the wisest way to present the gospel, especially in the day in which we live. Maybe a generation or two ago that may have worked a little better. Because a generation or two ago, folks at least came to that service with some Bible background. They knew who Jesus was. They understood why He died. They had a right concept of what sin is and judgment and heaven and hell. But folks today come in many cases, with no Bible background whatsoever. They may want to hear some good reasons why they ought to get saved, like the glorious hope that God has for us, that Jesus is in heaven preparing a place for us, that one day God is going to straighten out all the crooked things in this world, and God has a marvelous future for those who believe in Christ. The Colossians heard all that. Colossians 1:5 tells us that when they heard the gospel message, it included this glorious hope of hope of glory. They were told what they were being saved unto. And so this concept of hope, expectation of good for the future, Paul tells us in Colossians 1:5, is not an addition to the gospel, it is part of the gospel. Of course, on the other hand, there's another aspect of the gospel that Paul doesn't mention in Colossians chapter 1, but he does mention often elsewhere in his writings, and that is also part of the gospel is not only the expectation of good for those who trust in Christ as their Savior, but the expectation of condemnation for those who reject the message. The same message that promises the hope of glory also threatens with eternal condemnation and divine wrath. And so both of these are included in the good news that we preach: the hope of glory and the threat of condemnation and wrath. The person who receives Christ as his Savior has a glorious future. The person who either ignores or puts off or rejects Christ for one reason or another has one expectation and one expectation only, and that is the lake of fire. You know, it's necessary for us to preach what is really bad news if folks are going to have an appreciation for the good news. Folks need to be confronted with the bad news before they can understand why they need to be saved. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. There's no greater epistle in the Scriptures than Romans for outlining for us God's marvelous plan of salvation. And you know, when Paul introduces the subject of salvation, now Romans begins three chapters that describe nothing but sin, wrath, and condemnation. Nothing whatsoever good to say about mankind. Three chapters, you read it yourself. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." That's not good news. In verse 12, he says, "For they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Not me, not you, none of us are the exception to that rule. When God looks down from heaven, He says, "There is none good." In verse 23, He says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's not good news. for the sinner to hear that he's not good in God's sight, and there's nothing that he can do to become good in God's sight. And God sees that he is a sinner just like everyone else. God doesn't see folks in different levels of sin. He sees sinners. And if you flip over to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death." You know, when Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death, he doesn't simply mean that the wages of sin is you're going to physically die, which is true, and which is part of Romans 6:23. But Paul is using death here in a much broader term. Remember, he's talking about salvation. Of course, physical death is incorporated in it, but Paul's looking ahead to what John describes as the second death, which is the lake of fire. And Paul is saying here the wages of sin is death in all of its ramifications. Physical death, spiritual death, and ultimately the second death in the lake of fire. That's what my sin deserves. That's what your sin deserves. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Beginning in verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the book, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell were delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." John tells us some very bad news for those apart from Christ, that the believers have a hope of glory in the future, but those who reject Christ, those who refuse to trust in Him and Him alone, have nothing to expect in the future but to be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. And look in chapter 20 and verse 10. It's the place where torment goes on day and night forever and ever. An awful thought. But did you know that this concept is anathema in many Christian circles today? And folks don't like to talk about the reality of judgment to come or the lake of fire. But I'd like to share with you that it is a fundamental Christian doctrine. And it has been the fundamental Christian doctrine of Orthodox Christianity for 2,000 years. But nobody today wants to hear what God has to say. They'd rather hear nice things. They'd rather hear folks tickle their ears and tell them that God loves them and God is too loving to cast anybody into hell, and that all religion is good, and that if you try real hard, all different roads get to heaven. That's not what the Bible says. In fact, it's the opposite of what the Bible says. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 and verse 13, Jesus said, and by the way, nobody spoke more about hell than Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, Jesus said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate," or the narrow gate. "For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Here the Lord Jesus tells us, so utterly contrary to the way folks out in the world like to think, even in the religious world, Jesus makes it very clear that there are only two pathways for a human being to be on. And Jesus says most people in the world are on that broad way, and the end of that path is eternal destruction, condemnation. And there's another way. It has a narrow gate. It's a skinny, narrow way, a straight way, but that ends in eternal life. And only few people out of the many are going to find that road. And folks like to say, well, oh, there's lots of different ways to God. Jesus said exactly the opposite. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's one way, and it's a narrow way. It leads to life, and all the other ways lead to eternal condemnation. Jesus said of those other ways, they are all thieves and liars. John 10. There are severe consequences for rejecting or ignoring the gospel message, and that is part of the gospel. Turn to Acts chapter 17. In the book of Acts, we have a few accounts of what the apostles actually preached. We have some of their sermons. So we don't have to imagine what was preached in the early church and by the apostles. We can read it for ourselves in black and white. Here it is. Of what did their message consist? How did they present the gospel? Did they say, Jesus loves you, have a nice day? In Acts chapter 17, in verse 30 we read, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Here we see an apostolic presentation of the gospel. One requirement on our part, repent. And that means change your mind. If you're an unbeliever, believe. If you have not yet believed that Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is God, who became a man and died on the cross for our sins, then change your mind and believe it, because it's true. One requirement on man's part. And what is the reason that he gives why we need to be saved? Because judgment day is coming. Now, this is bad news. And folks don't like to hear of judgment in our day and age. But you know, we shouldn't be surprised by that. In fact, what we're seeing and hearing out there today was predicted by Peter. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'd like to read an extended portion of 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 3 through verse 10. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this, they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. This passage was obviously designed to instill fear in men. It's a fearful thing. Judgment day is coming. And here Peter warns us that in the last days, right before the Lord comes, men will mock this message. And men will say, oh, sure, we've heard this for years. Oh, Jesus is coming. Judgment day is coming. We've heard it for years. Nobody's seen any yet. It's not going to happen. God is dead serious about the consequences of rejecting his message. And the concept of judgment, the concept of condemnation, the concept of the lake of fire is found in the Scriptures. And it is part of what needs to be presented when the gospel is presented. Have you ever bought diamond jewelry? If you ever buy a diamond, very often in the jeweler's shop, it will be displayed against a black velvet backdrop. Because if you show a diamond with sand in the background or a white cloth in the background, it's not going to bring out the brilliance of that jewel. But when there's a dark background, it brings out all the brilliance. And you see the glory of that little gem. And so too with the gospel message, folks need to know about condemnation. They need to know about divine wrath and the day of judgment and the lake of fire. Because against that backdrop, the concept of getting saved sounds very favorable. In fact, it's glorious. Yes, I want to be saved if that's the alternative. The bad news of eternal condemnation needs to be understood before the good news that Jesus died and rose again and offers eternal life can really be appreciated. And so both are part of the gospel. The hope of eternal glory and also the threat of divine wrath. They are part of this good news. They need to be presented together. And some folks will be wooed to the Lord by this promise of future glory. Others, Jude says, will be saved by fear. And both are good motivations to be saved. Of course, this concept of divine wrath adds another element to the gospel, and that is the sense of urgency. There's no urgency to the concept of salvation if all we talk about is the hope. If all we talk about is God's love and heaven and the glorious future that believers have. There's no urgency. Well, I can put that off and put that off. The urgency enters when we realize that we could die at any moment. Nobody knows how long we have in this life. And the urgency comes in when we realize that part of the gospel is we need to be saved today because there is no second chance after death. There is nothing but condemnation in the lake of fire unless we receive the gospel message in this lifetime. And that's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, now is the accepted time. So there is, in the presentation of the gospel, this tension. On the one hand, it's not something that we can push somebody into. It's not something that we can conduct in such a way that we put pressure on people to speed up the process. But on the other hand, we don't want folks to have the idea that they can put it off and wait till they're lying in their nursing home somewhere and get saved. No, there is a sense of urgency. The concept of salvation includes what men are being saved from and what men are being saved to. And you know what we're hearing today more and more often? Folks trying to pare down the gospel message to its bare elements. And some have pared it down so skimpily that all they describe is Jesus died for your sins and He rose again because 1 Corinthians 15 says that's the gospel. And it is. But there's much more good news. That is good news. But there is a lot of other good news that folks need to hear to make an intelligent decision. Folks are going to want to know, saved from what? They need a good reason to be saved. And to listen to gospel presentations today, one would think that we need to be saved so that we can get saved from loneliness, or that we can get saved from depression, or emptiness, or a vain life, or a broken heart, or broken relationships. That's why we need to get saved. No, it isn't. We need to get saved because the only alternative is the lake of fire forever and ever. Now, thank God that He does deal with the issues of our heart once we're saved, but that's not the reason we need to get saved. It's not wise to strip down the gospel to a few facts. Could you imagine going into the jungles of South America, or going into the darkness of some European city with no Bible background whatsoever and telling them two facts. Jesus died for your sins. He rose again. Now we want you to make a decision right now. I think they have a legitimate reason to ask, who is Jesus? What is sin? What do you mean resurrection? Unto what? What am I being saved from? These are normal, natural, legitimate questions that folks have, and they're part of the gospel. In fact, if you turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1, in verse 1. Mark begins his gospel by saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What is the gospel about? The gospel is about Jesus Christ. He is the gospel. He's the good news. Everything about Him is good news. He's the Son of God who became a man and died on the cross for our sins, and He shed His blood and He paid the penalty in full, and now God has been freed by means of justice having been satisfied at the cross to offer eternal life to whosoever shall do nothing other than call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. That's good news. And since I did such a miserable job at getting through our notes this morning, maybe we'll look at the gospel again tonight. There's a lot more to the gospel than Jesus died and rose again. The gospel means good news, and it's all about Jesus Christ. He's our good news. He's our message. He's our theme. And folks have every legitimate right to learn about Him. In fact, after we get saved, that still ought to be our goal in life, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. If there are any here today that have never received Christ as your Savior, we can't push you into making a decision, but we do want to remind you what the Bible says. Now is the accepted time. And if you have questions, we'd be glad to sit down and answer them for you. In fact, we'd encourage you, if you have more questions, to come back tonight. And we're going to talk about this good news of Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the person and work and word of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that You'd help us to understand more fully this gospel message. Father, we pray that You'd help us to clearly present it to others and allow You to work in the lives and hearts of men and produce life. Father, we acknowledge that producing life is a supernatural work that we're unable to accomplish. But Lord, help us to be used as vessels that can present the glorious gospel of Christ, that You might work in hearts and lead men, women, and children to a saving knowledge of the glorious Savior. And we'll thank You in Christ's name. Amen.